We're going to be looking at the last half of the chapter, verses 14 through 21, and it's been talking a little bit about the fact that, if you remember, Paul spent from Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8 talking about this wonderful grace that's the most amazing thing in the world, and that's all you need, and this is just this amazing stuff, right? And then in chapter 9, 10, and 11, he changes his tune because there is an obvious question here. If that's all we need, then what's God's plan for the Jews, and what's going on with them? And Paul wants to address this issue. I think it's a pivotal issue, even in the world today. The Jewish nation is a very important topic that we need to understand, and I think that we need, as Christians, to try to have in our hearts and to realize that it's an important thing for our country. It's an important thing for our world today. A lot of times we forget the promise of God that he told the Jews, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And one of the reasons I believe God has blessed our country even until today is that we've always stood by Israel. We've always been there for Israel. We were one of the nations that stood up and said, yeah, they need their country back after what Hitler did. We were one of the nations that has supplied them their military needs and been for them. But as we look at our nation today, we're kind of walking away from that. And as a nation today, we're stepping back from Israel and telling them how to do what to do and when to do it. And we're telling them that they can't build here, that they need to do this. And even our president is taking it upon himself to try to tell their prime minister what to do. And it's very scary. It's very scary to see our nation walk away from Israel. And why is that such a big deal? Why does God have such a heart for Israel? And is God's heart for Israel more than his heart for the Gentiles and the rest of the church in the world? No. But I want to remind you of something. The nation of Israel and God's dealings with the nation of Israel represents how God is going to deal with you as an individual. Let me explain. When God chose the nation of Israel, he was revealing his plan of salvation even through the way that he dealt with them. And remember when he called them out of Egypt? And if you've gone through with us in our Exodus study on Wednesday nights, then you'll remember that God pulled Israel out of Egypt, and Egypt represents the bondage of sin and slavery to sin, and how God redeemed them out of Egypt through the blood of the Lamb. And that's a very, very clear picture of Jesus Christ giving us freedom from sin and allowing us to move out of sin into the glorious things that God has for us. And then we have the desert years where Israel doubted God. Just like many of you, when you first came to Christ, you might have doubted God. You might have had those times of backsliding and frustration and little things going on in your life. And God was still there for you. And he didn't just completely wipe them off the face of the earth, but he did discipline them and bring them finally into the promised land. And even in the promised land, as many times as God held out his hands and loved Israel and did everything for them, they rejected him, but yet he never gave up on them, just like he's never given up on you. He's never told you, you know what, I'm done with you. I've had enough of you. And as we look at, and I could go on and on and on, but as we look at the nation of Israel, and we look at God's dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation, it represents God's dealing with you as an individual. So Paul is making a very specific and important statement. The way that God is dealing with the Jews is the way he's going to deal with you. So if we understand how did God deal with the Jews, how is God dealing with the Jews, then we're going to understand God's love for us as a Gentile as well. Because remember, the Gentiles were the ones that were going to reveal to the world how God was going to bless the entire world. God told Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all of the nations of the earth. So when we look at Israel today and God staying by their side, even when they have rejected him for the past 2,000 years, as a nation they've rejected God and his son for the past 2,000 years, and yet still he stands by that nation. Still he holds his arms open. Still he protects them. Still he tries to reach out to them. Still he sends missionaries into their midst to preach the gospel to them because he loves them that much. And how many of us, having rejected the Lord for so many years, maybe today someone drug you here because you didn't want to come, but they forced you to kind of come. They drug you by your ear or something. And you still rejected Christ on a daily basis for so many years, and the Lord says, I still stand by you. I still bless you. I still have mercy on you, waiting with my arms open wide for you to come to me. So as we look at what's going on with Israel, Paul turns to this section and he says, this is us. This is who we are. This is who we as Gentiles have been, but this is what God wants to do even for us. And as we look at this nation of Israel, we're going to see a mirror to ourselves. And here in the second part of chapter 10, Paul is going to be talking about this remedy that we have for rejection. He's going to be talking about this. How do you deal with people who have rejected the gospel? And maybe you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and they've rejected the gospel. And we were looking at this last week in the first few parts of the verse. Even though God has been there for them, they've continually said, no, I don't want God. No, I don't want God. No, I don't want Jesus. Jesus isn't the type of Messiah that we envisioned, and he's not the type of Messiah that we want. We want a Messiah that's got a military arm and a good general and who's going to just get us this little tiny plot of land. And you see, God's plans are so much bigger than just this little nation of Israel. God's plans are so much bigger. God's going to take over the world. Not just Israel. He's going to save the world. And that's why the Jews didn't get it. They thought that they were just going to have their little Messiah, their little kingdom, and that was going to be it. And everybody else, it doesn't matter. And God said, no, I want the whole world. Everything. Remember John 3:16? For God so loved Israel that he gave his... No, it doesn't say that, does it? For God so loved the world. And that's where it starts, with God's love for you and me, with God's love for every nation in this entire planet. So here, in Romans chapter 10, we're going to be starting in verse 14 and looking at, so what do you do when someone rejects the gospel? What do we do as people aren't listening to us when we're evangelizing? And what does God do when you reject the gospel? What does God do for those family members of yours when they don't listen? That's a scary thought, isn't it? When you have a family member, a husband or a son or a parent who doesn't want to receive the gospel, what did God do for them and what should we do? Well, look at it in verse 14. How then shall they call on God in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now this is an amazing verse. It's a progression, if you would. He starts somewhere, and he kind of, at first glance, works backwards when he's talking here. And he says, well, how shall they call on him? So that's the end result. That's the goal. And then he works backwards from the goal to try to get us to where we're at right now. And I think that one of the things that we need to understand about the Lord and about our call in the Lord, I think one of the things that we really need to understand is that so many times we want to know the next step. Don't we? We want to know, what do I do today? We want to know, what do I do tomorrow? We want to know, what do I do the day after that? And when I was in Boy Scouts, they taught us something interesting. And I think it's important that we all learn this. When I was in Boy Scouts, we were doing wilderness training. And we would go out into the, you know, and go camping and whatnot. And then they would take us out in the middle of nowhere. And they would dump us off. And they would say, now, how are you going to get home if you were stuck out here and lost? Okay? Now, one of the things that they told you not to do is just start walking. Why? Well, did you know, naturally, one of your legs is shorter than the other? One of your arms is shorter than the other, and one of your ears is smaller than the other. One whole half of your body is smaller than the other one. Okay? It's a really interesting thing about the way God made our bodies. And so what happens? You walk in circles. If you just start walking, you will, by definition, naturally walk in circles. You're created that way. Without vision, without understanding, you will walk in circles. So if you just walk, you're going to always come back to where you were. But what you need is vision. And what they taught us is, pick something out in the distance. Pick a tree. Way over there. Maybe you climb up onto a tree and you get a good look for where you're going. Pick a mountain. Pick a tree. Sailors pick stars. And what you do is you just go to that one point. Okay? And then when you get there, you line up where you were with where you are, and you draw a map, and I'm going to pick another point out in the distance, and I'm going to get to there. And the idea was, as long as I keep my vision and my focus focused on something that's big, that's immovable, that's visible, and that is in the direction that I'm going, I'll always get to my destination. Now that I have a desired endpoint, I can choose my next step. Even if I have to cross over a river or go around a big boulder or hike around a mountain to get there, I will get where I'm going because I have something in the distance that's showing me where to go. Paul does that same effect here. He says, if we're going to get where God wants us to be, let's take a step back and let's look at our destination first. Let's look at our goal. Because I think a lot of times in our lives today, when we receive Jesus in our hearts, we all want to just, we receive him for different reasons. I don't know about you, but when I received Jesus, I don't know if I received him for the right reasons. I just thank God that I did receive him at all. Amen? And what happens is a lot of times, and maybe you were told this lie. This is one of the ones that bugged me the most. Just receive Jesus and everything will be better. I'd like to find the person who came up with that lie. No, I don't want to find the person because bad things would happen. You know, whoever told you that was lying. Now, in a way, yes, I'm saved, I'm redeemed, everything's going to be great, right? But at the same time, you immediately got a target on your back by the enemy. And he's going to try to persecute you, and he's going to try. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they murdered me, what do you think they're going to do to you? So I don't want people to come to Christ thinking that if I just receive Jesus, I'm going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. And there's an entire movement out there today trying to get you to believe that if you receive Jesus, God wants you to be in perfect health. And if you receive Jesus, God wants you to be wealthy. And if you receive Jesus, God's going to make you have a, 300 IQ. And the problem with that is that it's not true. It's not what Jesus came saying. And then they start to say that if you don't have a 300 IQ and if you don't have a lot of wealth, and if you aren't healthy, then you must have sin in your life, brother and sister. So send me $10,000. And I will pray that God, no, you see, that's not what God wants for us today. It's not what God has for us today. God said, they're going to have trials. You're going to have persecutions, but I will be with you even until the end of the age. And that's the amazing thing. He's going to get us through the trials. He's going to get us through the persecution. And maybe you received Jesus because somebody told you everything was just going to be fine. And then you realize it wasn't fine. The more you looked at it, you realized they weren't fine. There was something wrong with them. But you came to Christ. Maybe you received Jesus because you were going through a trial in your life and you just needed help for that one issue, but you ended up receiving Jesus and you got stuck in the church and you've been here ever since. I know my sister, when she first moved home, after she had moved out and she moved home, she brought this boyfriend. He didn't live with us, but he came over, and I remember that first week, I was like, Dad, let me smack him. My dad took him into his office, and he sat down for like a half an hour while my sister was getting fashionably late, ready. And they came out smiling. I thought, you know, he's going to give it to him, you know? Next week, Travis came back a little bit earlier. My sister's like, hey, we're not supposed to go out for another half an hour. No, I came to talk to your dad. She's a little upset with that. Well, you know, over the course of a few months, Travis received Jesus. My sister dumped him and moved out of the house. And he ended up staying. So he received Jesus for a girl and ended up getting shanghaied into the church, went to the mission field and served Jesus. You know, there's a lot of different reasons why people receive Jesus. And I think it's amazing how God wants to do things in your life and he's going to bring you somehow to him. But when we do receive Jesus, a lot of times, if we don't have the right focus, we get sidetracked. We get discouraged. We get off focus, don't we? Maybe you receive Jesus, and everything is good, and you have this mindset of, oh, I'm going to choose this career. Oh, I'm going to do that. And I had that mindset. I received Jesus, but I received Jesus already having figured out, okay, I'm going to be going to UC Davis. I have to go to Cal Poly Pomona for a little bit before I can go to UC Davis because nobody can afford UC Davis. And I'm going to go do this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to become this teacher. And I knew exactly what I wanted to do with myself, and I knew how to get there, and I had a job, and I had a plan. And God started moving in my heart and changing my direction and telling me, no, that's not what I have for you. And you see, my problem was my end goal, my long distance, my long-term plans were that way. But what I should have been focused on was over here, and God had to redirect my heart and he had to redirect my mind, and he had to redirect my thoughts to his long-term goals. And so Paul, he starts out just like the Boy Scouts, saying, you need to pick a long-term thing that you're going to walk towards, okay? A distant object that you can, it's steady, it's steadfast, it's unmoving, and that's the object. That sycamore tree in the distance or that mountain over there is where you're going to walk. The details in between here and the mountain, you'll take those as they come. If you have a river to cross, well, you'll cross the river. And if you have a bear to deal with, then you'll defeat the bear. But that mountain or that tree is your destination. So know where you're going first. Deal with the details along the way. And I think that's a very important thing for our Christian lives, that we need to know where we're going. And so here in his progression, he starts with the destination first. Paul starts with where we should be going. What does he say? How then shall they call on him? What is the end result? What is the goal for us? That we would bring people to call upon Jesus Christ. The goal for us is not the money, it's not the career, it's not the job, it's not the big house, it's not the car, it's not even getting married or any of those things. Those things will come along the way. Those things will happen as we're traveling towards our goal. But our goal should be getting to heaven. And our goal should be to take as many people with us as we can, to bring them to a place where they're calling upon the name of the Lord. It would be really easy to be quiet. At least that's what Jeremiah thought. Jeremiah was a little frustrated. After years and years in the ministry and nobody had converted to following the Lord, nobody was listening to his message, nobody was doing what God had commanded them to do. And you know what he says? He says, I'm done. They were at a place where people were saying, if you speak about the Lord anymore, we're going to have you arrested. We're going to go tell the government on you, and we're going to throw you in prison. And they were hurting him and persecuting him, and they were taking all of his stuff away, and he had all of this persecution. And he says, you know what, God? So many years I've been preaching the gospel. 20 years I've been doing this, and nobody's listening, and nobody's paying attention, and they're hurting me, and they're persecuting me, and they're threatening me. And you know what? I'm done. So the book of Jeremiah says, I determined in my heart that I would shut up my lips and I would no longer speak of the oracles of God. You know what happened? How many of you ever had cancer? Anybody here have had cancer before? Bone cancer has been described as having a fire inside the innermost parts of your bones. And Jeremiah said, and there grew in my bones a fire, and I could not but speak God's word. That's an amazing story right there. He's like, you really want to quit? I'm not going to let you quit. The Lord didn't let him. So Jeremiah couldn't bear not to speak the gospel. He had to speak the gospel. Otherwise, he just felt like his bones were on fire. Sometimes it's easy to get discouraged, isn't it? But once you get started in the gospel, once you get started, there's just no other way of life. There's nothing else that you can do. You can't imagine, you know, Steve Mays just passed away, and I was listening to a few people, and he had his book out talking about some of the difficult times that he had. You know, Steve Mays started out as a bad pastor. You know, his first time being a senior pastor, he failed, quit the church, went on vacation. Did you know that? As soon as he got back from vacation, Chuck Smith told him, yeah, we're not letting you quit. Matter of fact, unanimously, there was a vote at this other church. You're going to be going over here and starting, you're going to be the senior pastor of this little church called Calvary Chapel South Bay of about 50 people. Almost 30-something years ago. When he died, there was 9,000 people attending that church. It's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get off track and off focus when your goal is being comfortable or being received. Jeremiah's problem was that he was looking at, oh, I want to be received. I want to be patted on the back. I want people to listen to me. But that wasn't the goal. The goal was following the Lord, preaching his word, doing what he says. Now, we would love people to receive him, but that's not our job. That's God's job, isn't it? To change their hearts. So as you're going out today, your goal, what's your life goal? What is your focus? Now, Paul says your focus needs to be the gospel, the truth. And I'd like you to write that on that first line, the truth of the gospel. You see, that's what we should be focused on. Well, how then shall they call on him You know, our goal should be to give them the truth, that they call upon the name of the Lord, that they learn to love the Lord. That's why in Colossians, Paul wrote this. In Colossians 1:28, he said, "Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." What was his goal? His goal was warning everyone and teaching every man and preaching the gospel that they would receive him. Paul said, "I am all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." He knew he wasn't going to get everybody. He was going to do everything possible. You know, Paul had a job. Paul had to move around. Paul had to eat. And he had to do all of these other things. And yeah, he had to rent buildings. And he had to deal with the difficulties of life. And that just, those are the steps that came along the path. But he had a goal. What's the direction? What's the goal for your life? And if you feel like you're spinning around in circles and your life is one big downward spiral, then I want to encourage you in something. That's the natural progression of life. Life is naturally going to be a downward spiral if you don't have direction. And if left to our own devices, we will walk in circles until we starve to death in the wilderness. But if we have direction, if we follow the Lord, if we know where we're supposed to be going, when you start your day, you say, "God, bring someone into my life that I can share the gospel with today." Is that the direction that you're going? Or is it to make more money? Or is it to get this career? Or is it to buy that car? Or is it to have this many friends on Facebook? Whatever it is, I want to challenge you, have the right goals, the right focus, the right end game, if you would. Now, the focus of our life should be what? Sharing the gospel with people so that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Not just getting them to come into the body, not just getting them to sit in the seats, but to actually call upon his name, to actually pray to him, to consider him their God. We don't want converts. That's not enough. We don't want people just to convert over to Christianity. We want people to love Jesus Christ. We want people to fall in love with him and serve him. So the end result is given first. Teaching people to turn to God for all of their answers, to come to him when they have issues, to go to the Lord, and when they have praises, to call upon the name of the Lord and say, "God, thank you for being my provider, Jehovah Jireh. God, thank you for being Jehovah Rapha, my healer. God, thank you for being there for me always." Now, he says, that's the end result. How shall they call on him if they have not believed? That's a big problem, isn't it? You know, today, people at an alarming rate are denying the existence of God. You have evolution being taught to children as little as 5 years old. And if your kids are going to school, they're getting the humanist approach to life. They're being told that they came from monkeys, and they're being told that they are the result of an accident in chance and circumstance, and that they're not real, and that life has no real value because, well, you know, you're just from a monkey anyway. And so in our world today, the live evolution is destroying the very foundations of the gospel by trying to convince people. But they're not attacking God directly, are they? They're attacking him indirectly through denying the fact that God needed to exist for the world to come to be. And because of that, it's very simple and easy to then, well, if God doesn't exist, there's no other argument. There's no other need to talk about if you need him or not, because he doesn't exist. He's not real. That's just ridiculous. Come on, we're from monkeys, don't you remember? And so today, the world, they don't attack God directly. It used to be that they would attack God directly. But today, Satan has taken a more subtle approach. Let's teach your children that they don't matter. Let's teach your children that they came from monkeys. Let's teach your children that God doesn't need to exist for the world to happen. Now, by the way, that's all ridiculousness. We have a creation science class in our Bible college. And talk to some of the guys who've taken it, and you'll find out that there's a lot that evolution can't explain. I read a paper this week, a scientific paper talking about the origins of the universe, and I was appalled and I was kind of tickled by what one of the scientists said. The Large Hadron Collider is getting ready to start up again. If you know what that is, that's in CERN Research Center over there in France and Switzerland, and it's this huge round tube underground where they get particles going at supersonic, really fast speeds in opposite directions, and then they use a magnetic beam to kind of take their paths and bring them so they line up and they crash. And then they crash at exactly the right place where they have all these sensors and they can measure what's going on. And they were trying to find a Higgs boson particle the last time. And They have all this data, but they can't prove it exists. They just prove that it should exist. And that's their biggest problem right now. Yeah, it exists because, well, the evidence points that it should exist. But they haven't proven sexual existence, and they're getting ready to do this. And they said, when we prove this next thing, then we'll just have to rewrite all of the science books. And I want you to think about that for just a second. The goal of science is to rewrite all of their bad science that they've been stating up until now. That's their goal, is to rewrite the science books every time. What does that tell you about science? Well, what they call science today isn't what Isaac Newton called science. You know Isaac Newton, the guy who, you know, you remember, how many of you took science in school? Okay, so some of you know who Isaac Newton was, right? You know what Isaac Newton was famous for? Coming up with laws, right? The laws of physics, thermodynamics, like entropy and the equal and opposite reaction to any action, right? And you've heard of these laws of thermodynamics, okay? What do we come up with today? Do we come up with laws? We come up with theories. Isaac Newton came up with laws. All we can come up with are theories, and we can't even come up with those right. We have to rewrite them every time that we find out a little bit of new information. You know, Isaac Newton was a very big Christian scholar. You know, he studied the Hebrew language, and he studied the Jewish calendar. You know, he predicted the return of Christ at 2060. Now, Cambridge, when they were offered by Isaac Newton's family all of his documentation and all of his journals and his notes and everything else, do you know that they rejected all of his studies on the Hebrew language and on Christianity? Those are being held by the Jewish government in the big vault of the Knesset there in Jerusalem, because they didn't want them. They went on auction, and nobody would bid on them, so one guy got them for dirt cheap and donated them to the Jewish. You see, the world, they don't think that that matters. And since they've walked away from the Lord, all they can come up with are theories instead of laws, because they've stopped looking at things from a realistic point of view. And we don't do what we're supposed to do anymore. Now, the lie of evolution is ridiculous. The thought that you came from monkeys is ridiculous. And there's a really, really awesome movie called God's Not Dead. It doesn't really focus on evolution. But that's a great one for philosophy of evolution. And there's a really good book in our bookstore. And if you don't already have it, it's one that I would suggest that you got. I found it for the first time in Nicaragua, of all places, at a used bookstore. And it's called Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation. It's by a scientist here in California who self-published it at the beginning. And now it's a really great book. And we use it at home. We use it for the Bible college. And it just goes through all of these different things about evolution. It's easy to understand for both. I use it for my kids, and it's good for college-age kids because, yeah, I mean, it's got a lot of information in there. Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation. Just a wonderful book. We sell it in our bookstore. But, you know, when we think about this, how can they believe, how can they call on him if they do not believe? If you don't believe that God exists, evolution is tearing up the world because they want to convince you that you're just an accident. So then it's not a huge stretch to believe, if it doesn't matter, if there's no value in human life because we're all accidents, then who cares if we kill a couple of unborn babies, right? And who cares if we do this and if we do that and all of these other things? And then euthanasia and putting old people out of their misery by just murdering them? Oh, well, that's not a far step either, is it? Because this idea of valuing life is gone. Atheists, they deny that God exists. Agnostics think that if he does exist, he's too hard to know anyway. Mormons, well, they water down the idea of a creator God by saying, oh, you can all be gods anyway, so there's really no value to God. Catholics and other denominations and other places, they dilute God by having many other people that you can turn to worship. You don't have to call upon the name of the Lord, do you? You can call upon the name of Mary or Peter or this saint or that saint or this icon or that icon, or you can just go to this pool or touch this statue, and you no longer have to call upon the name of the Lord. I want you to think about that for a minute. There's so many other places in the world, even politicians want you to turn to them rather than to the Lord. Oh yeah, we got your backs and we'll take care of you. We live in a society that is systematically undermining the belief in a creator God. not because God doesn't exist or the facts don't point to him, but because if he does exist, then that means that they're wrong. And if they're wrong, they need to change. And who wants to change? You ever known a drunk who says, oh, I can stop anytime I want. I'm not really a drunk. You ever known a drug addict who didn't want to admit that they were wrong? Who didn't want to admit that they had a problem? One of the first things that you need to do to get rid of an addiction is realize you have an issue. But if the world today were to admit that they have an issue, that would mean that they would have to change, and that would mean that they were wrong. You see, admitting guilt also admits the fact that there is punishment for that guilt. If you admit that you're a sinner, that means that there also has to be a punishment, or hell has to exist. And if hell has to exist, then you need to change, or you're going to go there, and people don't want to admit that truth either. And today, I think one of the biggest things that we need to do, even in the church, we talk about this thing called creation evangelism, and I think one of the biggest things, you can go out there and you can evangelize to people all you want, but we need to be taking our schools by storm and teaching them, hey, listen, God created the heavens and the earth. And right now there's a huge thing going on where there's school districts that are forcing their teachers to teach creation. Did you know that? In other places, they're teaching their children about God. They have to. That this is a viable option. But if you look at yourself, you are wonderfully and beautifully made. You're not an accident. You're not an accident. If you have any questions about that, talk to me afterwards. Or go get that book, Unlocking the Mysteries of Creation. It's an amazing book. It's an amazing book. But here he says, how can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And I want to challenge you today that you need to start by understanding you are not from a monkey, or you're not an accident. You are not the result of some primordial soup that happened to get struck by lightning and Frankenstein came out of it, had babies, and you came about. Your ancestors aren't monkeys. They may act like it sometimes, but they are not monkeys. And today I want to challenge you to understand that and to teach that to your children and to teach that. Well, we teach that to the kids. And if they're in here, now if you like evolution, evolution, by the way, is not compatible with the Bible. Period. End of story. If you think so, we can talk later, but it's not. At all. Evolution was created by an old theologian. You know, by the way, Charlie Darwin was a theology major in college. He got mad at God and then ended up going off on this big trip around the world and tried to come up with a way to get back at God. You know, just like people do on Facebook when they break up with somebody and they trash talk them. Well, that was the idea of evolution, Charlie Darwin's version of Facebook stalking with the Lord. So I want to challenge you to know the truth, but share the truth with others. If there's anything that our nation needs right now, it's to know that God even exists. And I think that's a sad state. But he goes on to say this, and how shall they believe in him if they have not heard? So the idea that God exists is only going to get out there if someone takes that message to the world. The idea that God exists is only going to get out there if you share it. How are they going to know? How are your kids going to know? Your kids are going to school every single day, hearing these lies and this trash every day from these people that they are required by you to look up to. How many of you have ever told your kids to respect their teachers? Stop talking back and obey. So you're teaching them to respect these people, but then these people that they're being taught to respect are teaching them lies. That's a hard thing as a parent. And my daughters used to get in so much trouble at school before we homeschooled them. They'd get their Bibles taken away every day. We had to buy a case of these cheap Bibles because they'd get their Bibles taken away every day. Anna got in trouble and the teacher says, you know what? She can't say these things. What'd she say? She told me I was going to burn in hell if I didn't receive Jesus. Well, she's right. You are going to burn in hell if you don't receive Jesus, so you need to receive him. And the teacher did not like us or our kids. They're homeschooled now. They don't tell their teacher that she's going to burn in hell anymore because that's mom. And then mom's going to heaven. You know, I want to challenge you, though. Your kids, if they're going to public school, you have to work 10 times as hard, parents. 10 times as hard to make sure that they understand the truth. If you have the opportunity, I think homeschooling is one of the best options out there. I know there's a lot of families in our church that are homeschooling, and it's tough that first year. Let me just tell you, it's tough. You have to relearn how to be a parent all over again. But it is one of the most amazing things that you'll see in your kids' lives, to see them fall in love with Jesus Christ, to see them fall in love with you as a parent, to see them learning how to be a godly person. He says you have to speak in order for them to believe. You know, we need to speak, but we need to speak what? The truth. The truth of the gospel is the most important thing out there. We can't dilute the truth. There's some out there who want to say, just receive Jesus and everything will be better. Or some that say, just give us money and you'll be okay. There's some that say, you know, just as long as you're tithing and coming to church regularly, everything is fine. We don't want to do that. Some break the truth and they say, well, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you, you know, as long as you believe something. And that's not true either. Others believe that, and others teach that, hey, it's okay, you know, you don't have to follow the rules as long as you really just, you're not a horrible person. That's not it either. You know, there's people who take the word out of context to kind of use it to their own gain. There's others who misinterpret the word, or others have churches that don't even share the word. They'll talk about their cats for 45 minutes. I've known pastors who will talk about their cats for 45 minutes from the pulpit and then pray. You know, as we come before the Lord, if there's one thing that we're going to do in this church, as we're going to study God's word. We're not going to jump around all the time. We're going to stick to a passage. We're going to read it. We're going to look at what it says. We're going to see what it means. We're going to extrapolate from that what we should be doing in our lives. We're going to focus on how we can live better, but it's going to be about God's word. It's going to be about what God has for us. It's going to be about what he wants. And that's what we should be taking to others, God's word. What are we taking out there? Our thoughts? How would you like it if you came to marriage counseling and I told you what I thought you should do instead of what God's word says that you should do? You don't want to hear what I have to say. You want to hear what God's word has to say. 99.9% of all marriage counseling, by the way, is just sharing with couples what God's word says. That's it. That's usually all that we do, is we just share, hey, this is what God's word says, and this is how you can implement it in your life. And I want to challenge you to know God's word and then to share that. And he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? You know, it's so interesting. The preacher is one of the most targeted roles in the church. Spurgeon said it this way, only a fool would enter the ministry. And he was right. You've got to be pretty foolish to want to be a pastor. Paul said it this way, desire not many of you to be teachers, for we shall receive greater condemnation. And he's not talking about from the Lord, because the Lord already said, there's now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's talking about from the church. People look at the pastor and they pick him apart and they pick his family apart and always under the microscope, always. And when you're a missionary, even more so, every aspect of your life is examined. Everybody in that village, everybody in that town, everybody in that area will look at you, every aspect of your life, and they will pick it apart. And if you're a Christian at work, they do the same thing to you, don't they? As you go and you start sharing the gospel with people, you have to be above par, don't you? You have to live a life that's honorable and that brings people to Jesus, because they're going to pick every single little aspect of your life apart. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, well, look at that. Look at this. Look at that. What's going on here? What's going on with that? You know, if you're sharing the gospel, then you're going to be picked apart. Some people get frustrated. Some pastors even become hirelings. They'll just do whatever the church says so they can get a paycheck. And so they'll follow whatever the church votes on and does because they just want to get paid. Other pastors, even missionaries, can get focused on riches and notoriety and making sure that their name says Doctor This, or they have that many books or whatever. Others are focused on programs and civic duties and other things. And, you know, I think we should be like that small remnant who are dedicated to the gospel. That's all we care about. That's all we want, is to bring the gospel of Christ out. Even if it doesn't make us rich or famous, or, you know, even if we don't have friends or influence people, we focus on God's word. How can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? To preach, you need to be sent. Sent out. That's what the word apostle is, someone who is sent out on orders. Okay, missionaries are apostles. It's our modern word for the same idea. People who go out and start churches and raise up people and bring people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know, we need to be sending out missionaries. We need to be focusing our hearts on missions locally, missions nationally, missions internationally. In the 1800s, missions was the biggest thing for England, and they were the world empire. And then when they stopped sending out missionaries, what happened? Well, look at them today. They're nobody. United States in the 1900s were the largest sending country in the world for missionaries, and now we're not. You know who the number one sending nation is for missionaries in the world? South Korea. You know the largest church in the world is in South Korea? 700,000 people get together every Sunday for church. 700,000. That's almost the size of San Gabriel Valley, getting together every Sunday for service. You think about that for just a minute. You think about what's going on. We need to be sending people out. We need to be focusing our hearts on the gospel. We need to be focusing our hearts on missions and evangelism. And if we really want to do well, then we need to be taking the gospel out. And what are they sent with? You know, it's interesting. He says here, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of, what is it the gospel of? Peace. Who bring what? Glad tidings of good things. One of the things that we are instructed to do is not take hellfire and brimstone and you're all going to die and burn in hell. And that's Jonah's message. Because Jonah was a bitter old prophet who didn't want to serve the Lord anyway. And when he was forced to do it, he took this evil, horrible message. And people still got saved. God can still use a person like that. But don't assume that just because someone had success in preaching the gospel that their heart was right. Jonah is a great example of this. Somebody who preached for 3 days and got thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of converts in one day. 3 days. And you have Jeremiah who preached the gospel from a right heart. And what happened to him? Baruch, son of Neriah, and one Ethiopian believed him after 40 years. That was it. And I want to challenge you that we need to understand that the gospel message needs to be one of what? Peace and joy, glad tidings of good things. Listen, I know you're down in your life right now, but I got a good thing for you. God loves you. And when you look at the nation of Israel, he's talking about how Israel had rejected God, and yet still God is reaching out to them with glad tidings of good things. God could have been preaching hellfire and brimstone. You rejected me again, that's it. You're all going to burn in hell. But it's not what God said, is it? He said, I have good news. The gospel is good news. Whenever you're downtrodden or frustrated, think of the gospel, the good news, that God loves you and that he wants to do an amazing thing in your life. The result of all of this, what is it? But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For who has believed our report, says Isaiah? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now some of you are going to hear the gospel and you're going to believe and you're going to go forward in your walk and you're going to share it with others. And other people are going to hear the gospel and they're going to reject it. They're going to say, no, I don't want that stuff. You know, even if you preach perfectly, it doesn't mean that you're going to make converts. Even if you preach the gospel perfectly, it doesn't mean people are going to automatically believe you. I think if anybody preached perfectly, it would have been Jesus. Amen? And even he couldn't save the Pharisees. Because what does it require? Jesus requires that you be willing. Christ didn't die to force you into the kingdom. Christ died to allow you to choose the kingdom. That's an amazing thing about the gospel. God gives us a choice. But he always gives us that choice. And he's given us that choice so many times. That's good news, isn't it? And he keeps giving us that choice. And he keeps allowing us that opportunity. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was famous. How many of you have heard of Nebuchadnezzar? He was the emperor of Babylon. And most of you remember Nebuchadnezzar because of the book of Daniel. Okay? Most Christians know Nebuchadnezzar because of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and the lion's den, and all of these things, and that Nebuchadnezzar became like a cow and ate grass for 7 years, and Daniel kind of took care of him. And then finally he came to the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar's famous in the Bible because of what he did and how the Lord ministered to him. But you know who is one of the few unsung heroes in the Bible that prepared Nebuchadnezzar's heart to come to the Lord? Jeremiah. Have you ever connected those two names before? So we read Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah in Lamentations, and we hear that this guy for 40 years preached. Now, you know what happened the first time Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel? Nebuchadnezzar came into Israel after he defeated Assyria in the north. When he came down into Israel, he fought, he killed a lot of people, he set up a regime, a puppet government, that were going to pay taxes to Babylon. But he had heard of this prophet named Jeremiah, who had been preaching the fact that Israel needed to give in to Nebuchadnezzar and to Babylon because this was God's will. God had brought Nebuchadnezzar to punish them, and that this was God's will. They needed to give up, surrender, and God would let them live. You know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He gave Jeremiah a place of notoriety in his government, and he allowed him to stay there, and he was at peace with Jeremiah. Did you know that? Then you read a little bit later, and there was three invasions of Israel, by the way. The last and final one in 586 BC, where Nebuchadnezzar just destroyed the entire temple and the wall of Jerusalem, and he killed everybody. But the first time that he came in, he took away 10,000 troops, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were part of that first group. But you know what? Nebuchadnezzar, his heart was prepared not by Daniel, not by Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego, but by this unsung hero named Jeremiah, who faithfully preached the gospel. And that gospel message got to the ears of the king, and that prepared his heart to receive that which Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going to be sharing later on in the years to come. Three times Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel. Three times Jeremiah was given a commendation by Nebuchadnezzar's general, until finally Jeremiah was carried off against his will by the Jews because they were so jealous of him, and how even the worldly governments were recognizing, even the Gentile nations were recognizing the message that Jeremiah was preaching, and the Jews were rejecting it. So you know what they did? They carried him off against his will because they had paralyzed him from the waist down. So they carried him off on this cart against his will down to Ethiopia, where he died, because they wouldn't let him stay. They were so jealous. You know, I look at that story and I think of what's going on there. Jeremiah, who spoke the truth, and he found special favor with Nebuchadnezzar. He found special favor with the Lord. God did so many things. He had some hardships, but you know what? He set the stage for Israel having a good experience in Babylon, for Israel not being completely wiped off the face of the map. It was because of his 40 years of preaching that Israel was able to minister to Nebuchadnezzar, that Daniel was able to have a position in Nebuchadnezzar's army. Why do you think Nebuchadnezzar chose some of the Jews to be these eunuchs who he was going to be utilizing in his government? It was because of what Jeremiah had been doing for so many years. You may not ever get the recognition for the work that you're doing now. You might be that unsung hero preparing the lives of your kids, and you might be ministering to your boss who never receives the gospel. You might be ministering to this person, and you might get a little bit of frustrated because you're sharing the gospel all the time, and yet it doesn't seem like anything's happening of it. But just remember something. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. And he promises something else, that his word will not return void. Even though Jeremiah didn't have very many converts, he influenced the course of the world through the gospel, through the message of the Lord, just because he was faithful to share it. That's an amazing thing. Even if it seems like no one's listening, keep preaching. Keep sharing. Keep sharing with your family and your friends and your coworkers. Now, he says faith comes by hearing. You know, faith here refers to trusting in the Lord for your salvation. It refers to loving the Lord, and it only comes by presenting and believing the Word of God. Okay? People don't need some experience to believe in God. True faith doesn't come from the smoke and mirrors and laser light show during the worship. Okay? And true faith doesn't come by some preacher who can scream loud enough or who can do enough show on the stage to get people to trust in him. True faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Base your faith upon God and his Word, not upon your experience or what's going on, but base your faith upon God and his Word. Now, he says something else here in verse 18. It says, but I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So this next line, I'd like you to write their response to the gospel. And here the response is this. It's very interesting. He says, so Israel, didn't they hear? And he says, absolutely they heard. And what happened? God was reaching out to Israel this whole time. And how did they respond? They rejected him. And how do we know that there was enough of good information for Israel to make the right choice? Because wouldn't that be bad if someone was informed, but they didn't have enough information to make the proper choice? And God says, look, I'll prove it to you. I preached the gospel to Israel for centuries. Moses talked about it. Everybody from the day that Adam sinned up until Jesus Christ, they got the full gospel message in Genesis 3:15 all the way to the birth of Jesus Christ. Okay? And all the prophets kept talking about this entire thing the entire time. And what does he say? Israel, who had all of this information, still rejected Jesus, but the Gentiles, who weren't even looking for him, received him wholeheartedly and came into the kingdom. Now, that's an amazing story right there. No one can stand before God and say, I didn't know, because there's enough Gentiles out there. There's enough of us out there who didn't have all of these wonderful things, and we still received the gospel. I said, isn't that amazing? And he says, that's the focus. Did they hear? Well, physically, their ears received the signal of the audio frequencies that passed through the air. But many of you wives know that just because your husband can physically hear you doesn't mean he's listening. My wife sometimes, if I'm in my office working on my computer or something, she knows. Just because you talk and my ears work doesn't mean I can hear. Sometimes I don't even know that she came in the room. She'll come in and have a conversation, and apparently I have an autopilot function that goes, And later she goes, so you ready for what? Well, you said that we were... I did? I don't even remember that. Are you sure it was me? Yeah, pretty sure it was you. You were the one sitting there on your computer. You were doing this and that and the other thing. So now we have this understanding that she has to physically turn my head and make me look at her and make sure that we're making eye contact to make sure that I'm paying attention. You see, just because Israel was hearing the gospel didn't mean that they were listening. Just because they had the information at hand didn't mean they were paying attention. How sad it is to have all of the information, but they did not obey. You see, they heard it, but they didn't listen. They didn't obey it. They didn't pay attention. The Gentiles were able to understand them. The message was clear. So the Gentiles validated the message of the gospel. We accepted it. We ran with it wholeheartedly into the world. And the entire world has been taken by storm by this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, the whole world has heard. So how did you respond to the gospel? Did you take it wholeheartedly? Did you run with it? Listen, there's a lot of people who get the message and they want to use it to fix their problem, and they treat it like a rabbit's foot. And they treat it like in Nicaragua, everybody has a monkey tail. It's like a rabbit's foot. You know, just the monkey's tail is very strong. So bull riders, they put a monkey tail in their pocket so that when they're riding the bull, they can have the grip of a monkey's tail. That's the idea. It's no different than a rabbit's foot. I don't know where that got started, but that's pretty messed up too. You know, a dead rabbit's foot in your pocket. That's just as bad, folks. Some people, that's what they use the gospel for. They pray when they're in trouble. They come to church. When 9/11 happened, the churches were filled. Ebola is happening, so there's a lot more people going to church now, especially in Texas. But I want to challenge you. Don't treat God that way. Hear the message that he has, the message of hope. The message of good news that he says, listen, I want to do something for you today. I want to have a relationship with you today. And in that relationship, I want to send you out to bring other people into a relationship with me. You might be the ones preparing the ground like Jeremiah. You might be the ones bringing forth fruit like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You might be the ones harvesting like the Greg Laurie's out there. You know, for every person that comes to Christ through one of Greg Laurie's campaigns, there's probably 30 other people who've been ministering to that person for years in advance. It takes everyone working together, sharing the gospel, taking the word out. The last thing I'd like you to write is look at what he says in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And I want you to write on that last line a heart for the gospel. And we're going to close with this. What does God say about the Jewish people? He says, I have been standing here with my arms wide open, waiting for them to come home. This is a picture of the prodigal son's dad. Remember the prodigal son? They wanted their inheritance, and he wanted to take off and go into sin and do all this nasty stuff. And as a young Jewish boy, he would have had what? Feeding the pigs would have been awful. I mean, think about it. You're feeding the very thing that's unclean. You're taking care of the very thing that's nasty, and they're eating better than you are. And what was the father doing every day in the story of the prodigal son? He was standing at the edge of his property. He couldn't leave for righteousness' sake. He had to stay there and do what was correct and honorable. But he stood as far as he could get. He went as far as he could go in righteousness, and he waited there every day for his son. And when his son was returning home, he ran to him. And when his son was still filthy and smelled like pigs, how many of you ever smelled pigs in the pigsty? I used to work with pigs a lot. My mom wouldn't let me take my shoes in the house because it just stunk, and you can't get it off. It's like being hit by a skunk. You just can't get it off your skin. It's just nasty. This kid is coming home, smells like a pigsty. Filthy and nasty. Just took a huge long trip. He's skinny and emaciated. And what does the dad do? Even in that condition, his righteous, clean, upstanding father throws his arms around him and hugs him to himself and kisses him. And while he's still dirty, he throws that wonderful robe on him and puts a signet ring on his finger. And while he's still dirty, he tells everyone, do a party. Get this going. Call everybody. Now, in between that time and the time they actually had the party, he probably took a shower. Hope. You know what? That's what the Lord did for you when he saw you coming. He says, look, I've been waiting for you your whole life, standing right here with my arms wide open, waiting for you to turn to me. Waiting to have a relationship with you, waiting for you to come back. Waiting for you to realize that you need me. And maybe today your life has been one rejection after another. Maybe you've not really been serious about serving the Lord. Maybe you've never served him. Maybe you've never turned to him. Maybe you've never had a relationship with your Heavenly Father who's waited for you this whole time. All day long I stretched out my hand. Even when they were disobedient, even when they were contrary to me, even when they rejected me, I still stretched out my hand. In all of our mistakes and all of our mess ups and all of the things that we've ever done and all of our sin and our frustration, you know what God has done? He has stood there with his arms open waiting to receive us. That's an amazing testament to the hope that we have in the gospel. That should be our heart towards others too. What do we do when people reject the gospel? What do we do when our family members, maybe your children or your parents or your spouse, your boss, your coworkers, what do you do when they reject the gospel, when they reject you? What do you do when they don't want to receive that message that you've been sharing with them for so long? Do you give up? Do you quit like Jeremiah tried to? Well, he found out real quick you can't do that. Or do you stand fast and you stay firm in what God has called you to do? And you say, okay, God, I'm going to be like you. I'm going to keep my arms wide open. I'm going to be peaceable and kind, loving and gentle, long-suffering, patient. I'm going to wait for them like you waited for me. So I'm going to challenge you with something this week. You ready? I'm going to challenge each of you. There's 7 days in the week. Today is day one of the week, by the way. That's why Sunday is the first day on your calendar. And as Christians, we dedicate this first day of our week to the Lord. So I'm going to challenge you this week, 7 times, once a day. Pray, and you seek out somebody to share the gospel. Not your dog. dog doesn't count. It might be the lady at the grocery store behind the checkout stand. She can't go anywhere, especially if you have a large amount of stuff in your basket, right? Hey, you've got somebody who can't go anywhere, go for it. Might be somebody at the doctor's office when you're waiting. You know, you have to wait for an hour anyway. Might as well utilize that time for something important. Heal their heart. Be a heart surgeon. Maybe when the teacher calls you in for a parent-teacher conference that you share with her. Maybe it's with your boss. Maybe it's with a coworker. I don't know. But every day, ask the Lord to send you one person to share the gospel. Every day. Every day this week. And make it a point that when you start out in the morning that you pray, God, today my focus is getting people into heaven. God, my end result today, my goal, is to share the gospel with somebody. And because of that, I want you to bring me somebody today. And don't do this halfway. Don't be half-hearted about it. Don't be a little shy. Go for it, all the way. What's the worst they can do? Fire you? What's the worst that they can do? Not want to be your friend anymore? Double charge you for your beans at the grocery store? What's the worst that they can do? I want to challenge you today, every single day this week, every single day this week, ask God to give you someone to share the gospel with. And as he does, then I want you to be faithful when the opportunity arises to share the gospel. Every day this week, one person. And then when you do, I want you to do a couple more things, okay? You're going to find somebody to share the gospel with. I want you to get their name if you can. Now, people at the grocery store, their name's usually written on their name badge. So you got their name already, okay? They're great, by the way. People at the grocery store are easy targets. They're stuck there. They have to be nice to you or they'll lose their job. And their name is on their name badge, okay? So you can go there and you can share the gospel with them. Just make sure your basket's full. Or ever anywhere else that you go. And every day, get their name and write it down. So by the end of the week, you should have seven names. And every day, you're going to pray for each of those names that you shared the gospel for. Okay, you're going to pray for them. You're going to ask God to send somebody else or send you back to them. And then you're going to ask God that they would come into his kingdom, but that he would minister to that person. So that means by the end of this week, by next Sunday, you should have seven names ready to go that you're praying for. And the next week, there should be seven more names. And then maybe you should pray, God, if it's possible, bring me back into this person's life. And if this is somebody in your life all the time, if it's a friend or a family member, then the next time you pray, you share the gospel with them and then you share God's love with them, you can keep praying. And the goal is your end goal is always to what? Bring them into the kingdom. Bring them into God's kingdom. To just bring them to a place where they call upon the name of the Lord. Not that they just come to church. That's not the goal, is just to invite people to church. The goal is to bring them into a place where they call upon the name of the Lord in their hearts. Where they trust in him with their lives. So this week, really simple. Every day, wake up and say, God, prepare me for the day. And bring me somebody that I can share the gospel with. And as you do, you're going to find something out. You're going to have food that you know not of. Your heart's going to be encouraged. Your life is going to be emboldened as you serve Jesus Christ. Something's going to change. You're going to have joy that people just don't understand. You're going to have peace that surpasses all understanding. You're going to have this glow about you that nobody else understands. And you know where that comes from? It comes from just doing the Lord's will. Being surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, the Bible says. Witnesses, people who share the gospel. Be one of those today. Share the gospel. Now, if you're all going out to eat at the same place, don't all share with the same person. That doesn't count. Okay, your waiter, you can't all share with the same waiter. And you know, that's only one. But I challenge you to do that. Be someone who participates in the gospel. Be a part of that cloud of witnesses. And as you do, watch as your whole demeanor changes, as your life changes. Participate with our missionaries in the fellowship of the gospel, even there. And as we do, watch as God changes our church and our city and our nation and our world. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for the simple message of love and peace that you give us, Father, for the fact that it's not hard, Father. You said very clearly that the message is simple. To call upon your name, Lord, doesn't require a bunch of works or a bunch of other things, jumping through hoops and standing on our head with our finger in our nose, Lord. All we need to do is believe in you, to call upon your name, to come to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us to understand the message, that you would help us to share the message. And Father, for each one here, I pray that you give them boldness as they go out, that they wouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, Father, but that it would be your power flowing through them. I pray that each one, Father, would have opportunity. And Father, that each one would have wisdom as they share, so that they would know what to say and when to say it, that they would have discernment on how to share. Father, that they would have knowledge of your scriptures, that when they would go out, they would remember what to share. And as each one chooses to be faithful unto you, Father, and into your gospel, I pray that each one would be blessed. Lord, that you would give them joy and peace, patience and kindness, that the world would look at them and think that they're weirdos for being so wonderfully joyous in your name. Father, as each one goes out today, that you'd bless the meals, that you'd bless the fellowship. Also, Father, bless our missionaries. And bless those who provide for our missionaries and who partake in the fellowship of the gospel with them. So as we come before you, Father, today, we give you our time and our hearts, our lives, and our words. In Jesus' name, amen.